We are through with the hard part of Romans and are in the last part, which is a lovely discourse about what a true Christian is like, how we act, how we react, and how we interact, how we go about living as a believer in the real world. Speaking in the context of the disobedience of both the Gentiles and the Jews, Paul has just said, the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. You Gentiles were once disobedient, but you were shown mercy because of the Jews. They are now disobedient, and they will receive mercy because of you. For God has lumped everyone together in their disobedience so he may have mercy on us all. Notice, God doesn't lump us all together in our disobedience so he can torture us forever in hell. He gathers us all together so he can have mercy on us all together, the obedient and the disobedient alike. Paul continues this thought, saying, therefore, present your bodies to God as a holy, living sacrifice. Let your mind be transformed, changed, no longer in the image of this age, so as to show proof that this is God's desire. This is God's will, that we be inherently good, wholly acceptable, and complete. Don't think too highly of yourself, but consider yourself with moderation. For we each have different gifts and different functions, even though we are one body in Christ. Use whatever gifts you personally have been given, whether it's prophecy, service to others, teaching, comforting, being generous, leading diligently, or showing mercy with graciousness. And don't fake your love. Detest evil and glue yourself to what is good. Love each other tenderly as siblings, valuing each other and deferring to one another. Be diligent, not lazy, serving the Lord passionately. Rejoice in your hope, in your confidence, and be patient in your trials. Persevere in your prayers. Contribute towards each other's needs, making haste to offer hospitality. And don't curse those who persecute you. Bless them instead. I mean it. Bless them. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. Consider everyone as equal. Don't be haughty, but be willing to be seen with the lowly. And don't believe your own press. Do not respond to evil with evil, but thoughtfully act with honor before all. To the extent it's up to you, keep peace with everyone. Never avenge yourselves, dear ones, but leave room for God's steadfast opposition or anger. This would be God's anger towards injustice. As it is written, vindication is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. As a side note, I think this is probably pretty wise on the Lord's part, don't you? I think humans would tend towards violence as repayment, whereas God will tend towards mercy. As for you, Paul continues, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them drink. In this way, you will heap coals of fire on their head. Now, that's an idiom, obviously. It doesn't mean you are consigning your enemies to hell or harming them in any way. I think it simply means you will make them ashamed of themselves for how they are treating you. This next bit, we need to think about. Let's see what Paul has to say, and then think about the context of his remarks. He says, submit to those in authority. For where could their authority come from if not from God? To oppose such authority is to oppose what God has ordained, and your opposition will bring judgment down on your head. Okay, let's stop here and think about this. Why would Paul find it necessary to bring this up? This is like out of left field. I think he's speaking directly to the context of those particular believers in Rome. They are living in the center of power, the capital city of the empire. And apparently, some of the believers are considering rebelling against Rome, perhaps by refusing to pay taxes or even more violent action. Paul says, "Those doing good have nothing to fear from the government, but only the evildoers. Do you want to stay out of harm's way? Then only do good, and you will be commended. The one in authority is a servant of God for your good." All right, so let's pause here and reflect some more. I had two ways I could go with the study guide this week, with this particular topic being one of the choices for further discussion. I ended up going with the other topic, so you'll have to think this one through on your own. As for myself, I do not think God ever expects us to be complicit in injustice if we have a choice. I do pay taxes, even knowing that the tax dollars are used on bombs and policies I stand strenuously against. And I do this because God has placed me here in America as a citizen. I work against unjust policies in whatever ways I am able, given my particular resources and gifts. However, when it comes to me personally, I must only do good. And that is very possible in my context. But my context is different than Paul's. Doing good will not keep me out of harm's way. It is possible that the ones in authority in my context are not, in fact, servants of God acting for my good. I think that in my context, it is quite likely that people doing good do have something to fear from the government. Jesus certainly had something to fear from his provincial and religious government in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, that does not change Paul's basic call. Like Jesus, we are all called to do good, to defend the weak, and to speak truth to power, albeit with respect, remembering that despite corrupt officials' actions, they too are beloved children of God. Moving on, Paul says, "But if you do evil, know that the one in authority does not carry a sword in vain, for he administers God's steadfast opposition towards evildoers. Therefore, you must submit to the government, not just because of God's anger and opposition." Again, this is presumably against evil and injustice. "But because you know right from wrong, you must pay taxes because of this." Notice the context of Paul's remarks here. It's a response to believers thinking that because they're believers and part of the kingdom of God, that the Roman government is illegitimate and they don't need to pay taxes anymore. That's going to get them killed. Paul says, no, you need to pay anyone whatever you owe them, be it taxes or a share of revenue or honor or respect. Owe nothing to anyone except love. For in loving each other, you fulfill the law. The law says do not murder or commit adultery or steal or covet and lots of other things, but it can be all summed up with this: love your neighbor as yourself. It is time to wake up, folks, Paul says, for salvation is nearer than we ever thought. The night is nearly over and the day draws nigh. Notice how Paul is referring to salvation as a coming in time event. For Paul, salvation is always in the future, not the past. This is totally consistent with his teaching in other letters. He says, Cast off the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Walk like you are in the light of day, decently, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor promiscuity, nor lewdness, nor constant strife and jealousy. Notice the grouping of these characteristics. Vices are often found together as a family in people's behavior. Paul is painting an overall picture here of what a Christian is not like. He says, instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't enable the lusts of the flesh. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? We clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ and we take care not to enable the things that we know draw us into darkness. Paul uses words of the physical body. The Greek literally says flesh, but this is a common lens and word usage of his time where the spirit is, quote, good and the flesh is, quote, not. It is an archaic way of looking at things. Paul is a product of his education. Nowadays, we don't look at spirit and flesh so dualistically. We know our flesh and our spirit are both good. And we know both can be drawn into darkness. So Paul's warning to be awake and aware is still well taken, regardless of the words he's using here. Paul says, stop being so critical of each other. Some people's faith is weak. They need rules and boundaries, such as not eating meat or holding one day more sacred than another. But if you are someone who is strong in faith, don't despise the weaker one. And for sure, don't argue with them and tell them they're wrong, but receive them fully. Now, that word for receive is not the normal one. It is a special souped up word in the Greek that means to aggressively, fully receive into yourself the one whose faith is weaker and more bound up in rules than you are. Make a welcome place for them. You adjust to them. That gives me pause in today's polarized religious world. I need to think about this and absorb it and do it. None of this outer stuff matters, Paul says. Whether we worship on a particular day or eat in a particular way is not the point. What matters is that we are doing it for the Lord. And thus, we are the Lord's whether we live or die. That's why Christ died and then lived again, so he could be Lord of both the living and the dead. And notice, Paul is not urging the Romans to welcome people who are doing harm to them or others. He's talking about us refraining from squashing another believer who might be just beginning to deconstruct and reconstruct their faith. So don't take his words out of context. Paul continues, besides, who are you to judge others? They will stand or fall before the Lord. And here's a spoiler alert, he says. They will stand. By the way, the Lord himself will stand them up. And in the end, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Oh man, those words about the judgment seat of God have been used to strike fear into people's hearts for centuries. Fear of being judged unworthy and thrown into hell to be tormented in unquenchable fire forever. Stop. Just stop with that sort of thinking. Look at what this comment is paired with. In verse 4 is the spoiler alert. At the judgment seat, God will make even the weakest among us stand and not fall. And we are to do the same with them. It is a tender action, not a crushing one. And Paul goes on to refer to a prophecy from the Hebrew Bible to back this up. It's from Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance to me. And Paul's little shorthand verse is also taken out of its historical context. Context Paul and the Jews would have known. It is used to sound like we all gather before the judgment seat and are forced onto our knees to bow before God. It's a verse used to bludgeon people into submission to an angry, vengeful, abusive God. And as you might guess, if we put this verse back into its context, we discover a different story altogether. Isaiah 45 is a prophecy spoken specifically to Cyrus the Great, the ruler who freed the Jews from captivity in Babylon after Israel and Judah had fallen. He eventually freed them and allowed them to return to Palestine. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, Cyrus is referred to as an instrument anointed by God. The Lord tells him, I will subdue nations before you. I have summoned you by name for the sake of my people Israel, even though you yourself do not know me. Because I will strengthen you, everyone in the entire world will know that I alone am God. I form the light and shape the darkness. I make shalom, which means peace and wholeness, and shape adversity. Woe to the clay that quarrels with the potter. How dare you question me about my children? I made the earth and created humankind. I will raise Cyrus up, and he will build my city and set my exiles free. And at this point, Isaiah's prophecy morphs away from Cyrus and shifts towards the end times. This is very common in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah, David, Jeremiah, and even in the New Testament, Jesus himself makes this sort of shift as the power of the Holy Spirit moves while he is speaking words of prophecy. You could feel kind of the emotion building in Isaiah as he's writing the words of the Lord, and now he begins prophesying about the end time, and it is to the words after this end time shift that we need to pay particular attention to. Isaiah says, "Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, the Savior of Israel. All idol makers and idol worshipers will be put to shame." But Israel, God's people, will be saved, delivered with an everlasting salvation, deliverance, and never be shamed. I have not spoken in secret, answers the Lord. I speak righteousness and justice. I have made known equity. Come to me, you who have escaped the nations of the idol worshipers. Turn to me. All you ends of the earth, and be saved or rescued, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will swear allegiance to me. There it is, the verse that Paul quoted. But the Lord continues, they will say, in Yahweh, I have righteousness and justice and strength. All who burn with anger toward Yahweh shall come and be ashamed. Look at that. This is Paul's reference. When he says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he quotes this prophecy about how every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yahweh is truly God, and all who burn with anger towards Yahweh, all who stand in opposition will come before the judgment seat and will be ashamed. It is not a story of God forcing everyone. Instead, it is a story of how these folks who went so far astray realize their error and are deeply ashamed. They realize beyond any doubt that God is truly God and that God is kind and loving and good, not the hateful or absent or abusive God they thought. And they are ashamed. The prophecy does not say they're cast into hell and tormented forever. No, what does it say? It says they will join all the rest of us in proclaiming that it is in Yahweh that they too have righteousness, justice, and strength. They will be welcomed home as God intended from the very beginning. And that's a huge difference from how this verse is interpreted when it's taken out of context. Huge. Paul says, so stop judging each other. It's pointless. Instead, build each other up. Don't make things hard for everyone. If your fellow believer is upset by what you eat, then you're not living the way of love. You don't destroy someone over something like that. Christ died for them. The kingdom of God isn't about how you eat or drink. It isn't about petty stuff. It's about righteousness, justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Living like that will be pleasing to both God and to others. So keep your personal beliefs between you and God. We all need to hear that, right? We don't need to go around correcting those who haven't quite got it right yet. We need to shut up and just come alongside them, smoothing their path and making sure our actions are not confusing them. We need to be a light for them, not a baseball bat. Paul says, make sure your actions are in accordance with your faith. Anything that is not true to your faith is, by definition, sin. It misses the mark. So Paul continues in this vein for a bit and then says something else interesting. He says, whatever was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through steadfastness and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is Paul's view of the purpose of scripture and its proper usage. Our part is to be steadfast and persevere. Scripture's part is to teach and encourage us so we do not lose heart. Paul sees the law as Jews nowadays and forever have seen it. The word Torah does not mean law. It means teaching. Scriptures are our teacher. They are a gift from the ancestors. It is God, Paul says, who gives you steadfastness and encouragement. Interesting, right? Scripture is given to encourage us, but the gift, the result, is from God himself. May God also give you all the same attitude towards each other that Jesus Christ had, so that together you may honor God. For Christ has become a minister of circumcision for the truth of God. Let's pause here. That's an interesting way to look at Christ. Some translation use the word Jews here, but the Greek says circumcision, which I think is entirely different. Originally, circumcision was the outward sign that a man was committed to Yahweh. And later in the Hebrew Bible, especially in the writings of the prophets, much more emphasis was placed on what they called circumcision of the heart rather than of the body. And in fact, this circumcision of the heart is specifically prophesied as a result of the end time when God sets everything right. Paul is referencing this prophecy when he says Christ is a minister of circumcision for the truth of God. And notice that Christ is a minister, not the minister. circumcision of the heart, and literally becoming truth, like Jesus is the truth, is something we are all called to do. Jesus doesn't do this alone. This fits with Paul's whole theme here, as he emphasizes that our call is not about the rules or conformity, but it is about the heart and unity. Conformity and unity are two completely different things. Then Paul explains why Jesus became a minister of circumcision for the truth of God. It's to guarantee the promises made to the patriarchs and for mercy on behalf of the Gentiles, as prophesied in Scripture. And Paul quotes several prophecies from the Hebrew Bible to back this up. Then he says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, so in believing you may overflow in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. I am persuaded, dear ones, that you are full of goodness and knowledge and able to counsel each other. I have written these things to remind you, and because this is what God has called me to do, I have traveled all over the place proclaiming the good news, and I especially want to preach the good news wherever it has never been preached before. That's why I haven't been able to come see you, even though I've wanted to for years. But now I've run out of new places to preach. So I'm making plans to come see you in Rome on my way to Spain. For the moment, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to take them the contribution I've been collecting for them. Pray that I'll be kept safe there from those who oppose the good news. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deacon of the church in Corinth. Give her all the help she needs, for she has been a patron and protector for many, including me. And tell Priscilla and Aquila hi for me. They not only worked with me, they put their lives on the line for me." As you can see, Paul has no issue with women in leadership positions over men in the church. He sends greetings to more than 30 people in chapter 16, calling out a bunch of women and mentioning how meaningful their work in the church has been. In fact, one pair, Andronicus and Junia, a woman, he calls out as being particularly notable among the apostles, a female apostle, folks. You can imagine that this has not gone down well with the patriarchy over the centuries. In fact, although women were welcomed as leaders in the early church, and Junia in particular was mentioned in writings of other church fathers, a scholar in the 14th century CE, more than 1,000 years after Christ, changed Junia's name to the male form Junius in his commentary. Shame on him. Then in 1552, Martin Luther likewise changed her name to the male form when he translated the Bible into German. You never knew which version you'd read when you picked up a translation. Some translations, such as the King James Version in 1611, still had the female form, while others, such as the 1988 New International Version, used the male form. 1988, folks! The NIV has revised it since then, and the more recent versions of the NIV have the correct female form. But I'm pointing this out to you so you know that patriarchy in culture and in religion and in Bible translations is quite real, and you need to be wary of its roots. There are many scholarly sources for this information, too, that are easily accessible online, are the article Junia, a Female Apostle, An Examination of the Historical Record by Dennis J. Prito, and Junius and Junia in Early Commentaries of Romans 16:7 by Marge Mausgo. I can't say her name. So Paul wraps up Romans by urging them to keep an eye out for those who would cause division among them or put stumbling blocks before them. He says, Folks like that are smooth talkers who fool those who are guileless, who don't realize what's happening. Those smooth talkers sound good, but they are only out for themselves. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Paul encourages them, saying, "The God of peace will soon shatter Satan under your feet." Timothy and the others with me say hi, and then there's a little note of greeting inserted by the man who is actually acting as Paul's scribe, amanuensis, for this particular letter. And after that, Paul ends the letter by glorifying God. At this point, Paul is in Corinth. He's done with his third missionary journey, and he's ready to hop on a ship for Jerusalem. The only problem is he finds out that some Jews are planning to assassinate him again. So he has to go in the opposite direction, back up through Macedonia. He ends up staying in Philippi for Passover, and it's now 57, 58 CE, somewhere around in there. After Passover, Paul sails over to Troas, where he stays about a week. And while he's there, he preaches to the believers, of course. And one night in a packed upper room, hot, warm, he preaches so dark long that a young man named Eutychus, who is sitting in the window of the house, nods off and falls several stories to the ground below. Everyone rushes downstairs with Paul in the lead. Paul wraps the young man in his arms and cries, "Don't panic, don't panic, he's still alive." And after caring for Eutychus, possibly restoring him to life, Paul goes right back upstairs and continues talking until dawn. At this point, Paul decides to walk to Assos, the next destination, and sends his companions on ahead by boat. I wonder if he needed time to reflect and pray about how God raised Eutychus from the dead. I also wonder maybe if the Spirit is telling Paul what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem. I wonder if the Lord gave him that powerful experience with Eutychus to bolster and encourage him for what's ahead. Whatever went on between the Lord and Paul on his walk from Troas to Assos, we'll never know for sure. Paul's companions meet up with him in Assos, and the entire group sails on to Miletus. Paul doesn't want to take the time to stop in Ephesus, where he spent so much time. That had been his home base for his missionary journeys, because he really wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he sends a note to the church leaders in Ephesus and asks them to come meet with him in Miletus. And when they arrive, Paul says, "You know, since the first day I arrived in Asia Minor, I have served the Lord with complete humility, bearing with tears all the trials and plots against me. I held nothing back, but told both Jews and Greeks alike about repentance in God and faith in Jesus Christ. And now the Spirit is compelling me to go to Jerusalem, and who knows what will happen to me there. All I know for sure is that imprisonment and persecution await me. But I care nothing for my own life. I only care that I finish the race set before me, the ministry I received from Jesus Christ, to testify to the good news of the grace and favor of God. This is the last time you will see my face. And so I testify this day that I am innocent of any blood. I have not hesitated to declare the wise counsel of God to you. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock given into your care to shepherd and to watch over. God's church that he purchased with his own blood. I know that after I am gone, wolves will come, and even some of the leaders among you will try to splinter the group to gain followers for themselves. So pay attention. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, and to the one who can build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. You know, I have not desired silver or gold. When I was among you, I supported myself and my companions with my hard work. This was my example to you of how to support those who are weak. For Jesus himself said, it is better to give than to receive. And when he finished speaking, Paul knelt with them in prayer. And they wept and kissed him. For they were distressed to know they would never see him again. They put him on the ship that would take him back to Palestine at the end of his third missionary journey. And thus ends our study of Romans. Paul gave his life to bring this message to us, and I don't want it to be in vain. So in our study groups, we'll examine the gift Paul gave us today as he taught us how to live as Christians. If you printed the study guide early, you'll see I had the first couple of lines repeating accidentally on the table. So it's really not as long as it looks. If you printed it just before class, you're probably okay. But it's a big list. It's kind of just the list of the things that Paul said. So feel free to skip around in it and talk about, it holistically. I wanted you to kind of holistically look at what a Christian life is and talk about it. Talk about what you've learned.
Joe,
yeah.
I think that bullet point applies to that. Just be honest with yourself where you are and what is going on and embrace it because God loves us.
Talk to me. This could have gone a whole lot of different ways. Pardon?
Why don't we let the other group go first?
Okay.
Well, I'm going to have to jump off in a couple minutes because I have an occupational therapy appointment. But Martha shared an experience with us that sort of guided our conversation in reaction to what happened to her. Okay. I don't know, Martha, are you comfortable sharing with the rest of the?
Sure. Sure. The group was really gracious in listening to something really painful that happened in the last week.
Can you lean forward just a little bit? Thank you.
Sure. I had posted a question on an event being sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society or something like that. They're doing a series on human sexuality, and all the speakers that were listed were men. And so I said, I'm curious to know, I noticed that there are no women, all men, and I'm curious about that. And just that fast, I was attacked by two, I could not, I almost wonder if these were bots, but anyway, for questioning why this wasn't valid, blah, 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 blah. And even where one guy says, look, if you got a problem with somebody like Martha, kick the dust off your sandals. So I Googled kick the dust off your sandals, and it always came up as shake, which is a very different, I can shake my shoes out or I can kick somebody with my, I just, and the C.S. Lewis people were very gracious to me. And there was somebody else who was also gracious in it. And their response was, we are still working to get a woman to speak. All the women we have asked so far are unavailable. And the thread got really ugly. And I apologized to the C.S. Lewis people. I said it was a sincere question of curiosity as to why there weren't any women speaking. And they, I'm really sorry that this turned into this horrible thread. And I don't have the training from birth that some people have had in using scripture to defend or, in this particular case, attack, which I have no desire to do. And I was just so appreciative today that you laid all of this out and reminded me of Junia and Priscilla and Phoebe, who I traced my role as a deaconess back to. And, you know, really felt like I shouldn't get into that. And I was also felt really unprepared, but I believed it's not going to do any good, but it was really hurtful. And I just kept going on and on. And so having, we didn't talk about anything in the list. We talked about how this list is uplifting and what to do that is such a good guide for the Christian life and doesn't address, you know, that you should attack people for their orthodoxy or lack of orthodoxy. And the conversation went on also about how difficult it is to love the person despite the behavior. So that was what then led to the rest of our conversation.
Thank you for sharing that, Martha. That was painful. Marlene, do you have some comments before you have to hop off?
Basically, the second part of the conversation, that we were reading this list and talking about how difficult it is under current circumstances to separate hating the harm and the injustice that we see around us from the person, because it just feels like you wouldn't be doing these things if you weren't an evil person.
Yeah. Yeah, the thing that comes to my mind as you were talking was an image of an animal that is like a bull, you know, or an animal that is doing harm, and where the farmer has, you know, pinned it off so that it cannot do harm to the rest of the animals, but it's still on the farm. Farmer still feeds it. Farmer, you know, socializes with it. That there's just, I don't think Paul's saying we don't have to have boundaries. We can have boundaries. You know, we just have to realize, Julia.
When you told your story, Martha, and thank you for saying it, what came to mind out of this list was contribute toward the needs of the saints. And I think the people in your group were doing that in listening to you and offering feedback about that, because when I think of the saints, I don't just think of the canonized saints, but the people who step forward and question and put themselves out there. And so contributing towards the needs of someone who's been attacked or someone who needs support is very important.
Yeah. I was so appreciative when I looked back and saw a couple of people who were responded in an appropriate and no nonsense way to
right.
What had been said.
They should be glad that women want to help in church, that they want to be in leadership roles in a time when it's hard to even get people to go to church at all.
Yes, I would agree with that. You know, and Martha, kind of, something you said ties together with a little bit of what we were talking about. But as a teacher, and it was mainly sixth graders, and I used to tell kids that, you know, if somebody is being, you know, harmful, disrespectful, whatever, let me know. And of course, the first thing a lot of kids say back is, well, we tell adults and they don't do anything. And I would tell them, okay, well, I'm talking about myself. And I want you to know that even as adults, when we're attacked, we don't always know how to respond because we don't expect that. And so it kind of reminded me of that when you were saying, you know, I may not have the scripture to respond with. And I just want to affirm you that you have shared so many very insightful things here, Martha, that show that are so spiritual that I don't know that having a scripture behind it would have made the difference in your meeting. And the hard part is just that we're not used to being attacked. We don't know what to do. But to that point, we were talking about forgiveness. And, you know, I was sharing that I actually learned the long, long, long way, which means recently, that forgiveness is actually a blessing for you in return. Are you laughing at my long, long, long way?
I am. I love that. So, I have done some of those too.
Yes. So I started to talk about, because, and I had mentioned that Anne and I have known each other since 1981. So we know a lot of the stuff that we face with each other. And here's the other thing that I recently learned, and a lot of it was through Gail, about meeting people where they are. Because some of the times that we would go around when we were in church and talk to people about Jesus, we weren't meeting anybody where they were. Because I know that in my house, and it's just fairly come to me. I ran around for decades thinking that it was ADHD, and now I'm finding out, no, it's a lot of CPTSD. Because my parents were hard and cruel. My mother wasn't very nurturing. And now I'm able to view them very differently. And now I'm finally able to forgive so many things that were hurtful for so long. Things that you think you've gotten over, but then something comes up and you're like, oh, there's that boil again. But I think that's something that all Christians, and I think that I'm not the only one in our denomination, that we're taught about going out and sharing the message of Jesus. And we didn't meet people where they were. We pushed them down into the water and made them feel worse. So I see, as Julia was saying when we were doing this, that so many of these things all connect together.
Yeah. And I'll go ahead and share what I shared in the group. I'm going through some legal stuff right now that has brought back a lot of memories from my childhood. And my father and I were estranged for over 10 years. And my father was a wonderful man, don't get me wrong, when he was sober. Unfortunately, I only have 3 years of knowing that. And he was a violent alcoholic, and his wrath knew no boundaries. And so we left in the dead of night, and left the state and left everything behind. I have nothing from my childhood. No pictures, nothing. And so I lived in fear and trauma of that childhood until my aunt found me and reached out to me. And that was scary for her because, you know, she didn't want to violate knowing where I was and how she found me. But she encouraged me to come see my father in May of 88. I was 25 years old. I had a 6-year-old child. So I took my child and I went to Connecticut and I met my father, and I saw him not as the big, scary, looming, evil presence that had hurt me so many times, but rather he had become a feeble old man who lived to regret his deeds. And through that, I was able to find forgiveness for my father. Unlike my sister, who is still traumatized by those things. And that forgiveness was a blessing to me. And we talked about how it's blessed, don't curse those who hurt you. Never repay evil by doing evil, but support and fill the needs of such people. At that time in my life, I was a very new Christian of a very fundamental denomination. And I was on fire to lead people to Jesus. My father was Roman Catholic as I grew up, and I worried for him. So I pushed Jesus at him as much as I possibly could, to the point that when I arrived in September for his funeral, he died a few days before my 26th birthday and was buried on my birthday. I received a letter I sent to him with pictures, and again, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to my father, because I worried about his soul. I wanted him to be in heaven. I wanted him to know joy. And it goes to that, pray always, be patient under trial, rejoice in hope. There were so many things that we saw that came up here. Detest evil, keep company with and cling to the good. Use whatever gifts you have. Adjust your own actions to accommodate each other and avoid confusing or tempting someone who might be weaker in their faith journey. Now, there I was a little weak, but I was on fire at the time I was there with what I had. Those were my gifts. And the blessing I took away from that was I had forgiven my father, and I can now live the remainder of my life since the age of 26 or 25 in joy and love for those 3 years, and cling to the best I can and put the rest behind me. And when I've made a lot of difficult decisions that childhood impacted, but I'm in a really good place now. And whenever I think about that, I don't regret those former things in life, because they're what brought me here. And the Holy Spirit was with me through the entire journey, comforting me and guiding me. So that was my story. And we talked a lot about forgiveness, if other people in the group want to chime in.
Amen. Thank you, Julia. Anybody else?
So I've never been a fan of Paul's. And I see how Pastor Gail reacted to him. So I'm kind of trying to lighten up my feelings about that peckerhead, but I do think he still was kind of quite a peckerhead. And when it comes to cursing, I was thinking cursing in reality is just when you damn someone or you wish them to go to hell. So those other joyful words, Joellen, I think we can say without getting in trouble, because they are not truly cursing someone.
Yes, I made the point when we were talking, I was being a smart aleck about, so if I'm not actually damning someone when I use the curse word, no. But yeah, you're funny.
No, so being honest, I think that, well, you know, to wish someone to go to hell is a horrible, horrible thing.
That is doing violence to them. What we do in our spirits to somebody is as real as what we do physically to them.
Yeah.
Yes. And I started the point about Anne, and I didn't get to finish that, about she and I knowing each other. And I don't hope I don't step on any toes, but Anne and I grew up with very hard fathers. My mother was very hard and harsh as well. And I can honestly say for myself, and I think it's possible for her, that we didn't know we were in trauma. I went to church every Sunday and learned all this stuff. I prayed for my parents. I tried to be a good kid, but when my parents got obnoxious, I talked back. I mean, I didn't know I was in trauma. And so when we talk about meeting somebody where they are, that was the part I didn't meet. We can be honest all we want, but there's a lot of people who don't know that they're in a trauma.
Yes, that is really true. And I like to think of a person owning themselves and their own space. And when I meet them where they are, I am simply coming to the edges of where they are.
Yes.
I am not intruding into where they are unless they open a door. I am coming to the edges. I am seeing where are they exploring? What are they thinking? What is impacting their life right now that they're having to deal with? And I come into that space and ask about it. And it's only hopefully, I mean, I'm not great at this by any means, but my goal is to only enter in further when that person feels like I'm trustworthy and safe and is willing to let me
right.
further, you know?
Right. And I've learned that from you. And I just wonder how many of us grew up in churches when we did not feel that that's how we bring people to Jesus, that we kind of just bludgeon them. But Anne, if I interrupted what you were going to say, please finish.
No, other than I really do think that some people need to have their butts kicked a couple of times because sometimes words don't do it. And I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about adults. You know, that's okay.
Do you want to talk more about that and explain?
Well, my dad was a rough guy, okay? But what I found out later in life that he was more bark than bite. So he was real good at belittling people. I mean, I got whooped, but, you know, that just makes you tougher. But I think there are certain people out there that, you know, there's two ways to train a horse. Sometimes you can give a horse sugar cubes and rub their ears and they are yours. And other times you just got to hobble them and beat on them a little bit.
I think that is true. I think there's two ways to look at it that perhaps Paul can inform. One is you definitely don't have to take abuse. Period, the end, physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse. You do not have to take that. You need to do what you have to get the help and resources you need to exit an abusive situation. All right. You
can't do that when you're
not,
a child.
You
are, I agree,
not
Lamar.
I'm sorry. Let me finish and then I want to hear what Lamar said. You are not responsible for changing that abuser. That you can be responsible for reporting them. Shoot, yeah. But you are not responsible for changing them. That is above our pay grade. And it is okay to let them go. Lumar, what did you say?
I had just said that you were saying, you know, that it's not your, you don't have to take the abuse, or, you know, you can get out of the situation. You can't when you're a child.
Correct.
That was just the point I was making.
That's correct.
And for some of us, for some of us, we're of an age that, you know, child protection laws didn't even exist. I mean, I'm quite sure I went to church and school with welts on my legs and back and everything from getting beatings with a thin leather belt. And I think as someone who worked for protective services now, or, you know, did, I think back to why didn't any of the adults in my life do anything with that? But we had animal protection laws in Texas before we had child protection laws.
Yes.
So.
Yes. And yeah. We are called to stand up for the weak who cannot stand for themselves.
Right.
That is a responsibility that we have. We are the resource for them when right. They cannot have that resource themselves, you know,
right.
But what goes hand in hand with letting, when we are adults and can, you know, get the resources for ourselves, let go of the abusive situation and the abuser. A lot of people don't want to let go of the abuser because they want justice. They want it fixed. They want it, you know, they can't let go. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We as Christians are called and taught to trust God in this. I think we should work hard to absolutely keep them from harming anybody else, doing what it takes, but changing their heart is what God does. We're not to judge them. And even Paul, who was the worst, he was killing people. He was one of the worst of abusers. When he had his Damascus Road experience, Jesus said, yeah, I know, it's kind of hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? I mean, Jesus had been after him. We don't necessarily have to be that person. There may be times that we are, but everything I read says, stop judging the other guy. Don't worry that they're getting it wrong. You worry about you. You know,
Gail, that goes to, I've thought about three of these things on the list during this discussion. And what you're talking about now is where Paul's instructions for living as a Christian say, be at peace with everyone to the extent it is up to you. Trust God to defend you and repay those who hurt you.
That's right. We are not to be claiming that repayment for ourselves.
And then the other things that came to mind is when we were talking about, like, even how I was proselytizing to my father in my youth. That's where I see, don't think too highly of yourself, but be honest about yourself. I can look back at that and see, wow, that probably wasn't the most effective way. And my father was, I don't know, because you never know another person, but he was a Catholic person who followed the church rules, except for the one about being violent. When he was sober, he was so amazing. So I have to look at myself and say, wow, what can I learn from that experience where I tried to control someone and their religion because I didn't think they had the right one?
Yeah, that's profound, Julia.
The other thing that comes to mind is be transformed by the changing of your mind. You know, I look at myself and my sister. I've been able to move on in life. She suffers greatly. Emotional, physical hardships that have caused us to be estranged. And if she ever walks into my life again, I will welcome her. I would welcome her, and I yearn for that, and I long for that. But I cannot control it.
Amen. Amen. Martha, did you have something to add? I saw you sit forward. Okay. All right. We're running out of time. Any last observations, gifts?
Well,
I don't want it to end on me.
Lumar will say something. Group,
I know I'm talking more than I usually do, and maybe that's because I'm less than 24 hours out from having all that anesthesia yesterday. So my mouth is blah, blah, blah.
This is good.
But we just kind of looked at, I mean, Martha pointed out that the list was all about love and grace and, you know, treating people with kindness and all that, very positive. And I said something about, well, to me, it looks like, you know, kind of a crash course in how to be a Christian. And really, this list, I printed it off. I think it's wonderful, and I think I'll return to it often with reminders, you know, for reminders of just how to treat others.
Yeah, I was
It's
thinking
good.
too when I printed it off this morning. I was thinking, man, I need to stick this in my journal so that I reread it, every so often. Paul like nailed it here. So
Well,
I
I
know.
keep certain things folded up in my Bible, and this is probably going to be one of those things that I keep.
Exactly.
I want to
Thank
be
you.
sure and thank everybody for sharing their stories and being so open about stuff.
Oh, thank you,
Oh,
Donna.
yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
That means a lot.
I said I didn't want to end on me, but I have another one who I thought. Pay your debts. That is important. That's karma. What goes around comes around. If you think you're being sly or sneaky on something or giving less than what you can, that gets noticed.
It gets noticed by you. I think I read, I don't know, I read somewhere this week that the reason lying is really terrible is because you yourself know you are lying. And that does something to your self-esteem that you cannot stand up in the moment and be honest. You know that you it is a failure. You feel the failure inside of yourself. And that has an impact on you. Wish I had the quote. It was wonderful.
It eventually makes them feel that way, right?
Yeah, well, there are people
There are
who are
people, but they seem to be
amoral, who
there.
just for whatever reason have gone so far astray that they have gotten lost out there somewhere, and they are doing damage. And so this, again, this list that we have is our place to stand. And on that list is use the gifts you've got, use the resources you've got, be who you can be in the world. Everybody on this call is white. We have privilege. We have places we can stand, places we can speak up, things we can do that others don't. We're all adults, as Lumar pointed out. We can do things for the children. This is not a navel contemplating list. So
It also goes to what you were saying says goes to the last one. Don't judge each other, but instead let the stronger bear burdens for the weaker.
yes, ma'am.
We are stronger.
Yes, ma'am. So you can see, I know you saw my tenderness towards Paul. I could not help it. This man, for all the ways that he's been misinterpreted and all the harshness, harsh edges of who he was as a personality, made a huge gift to us. This is the end of this class series on Romans. The next series I have prepared for you is about his prison years. It's a short three-class series. And then I have prepared a ser a sh another short series, just kind of pulling all his theology together and looking at the big themes. I haven't got further than that in terms of figuring out what I'm going to do next, but I have enjoyed this journey through Paul with you. I'm hoping you're seeing him in a somewhat different light than you used to.
I like him a lot better now that I know him better.
Yeah, right.
A
All
little
righty.
forgiveness for Paul.
Anne's about this far up. I love you all, and I will see you next week. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye, y'all.